Okay, let's pray and we'll get started. Dear God, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you have called us as your people and that we can worship you in spirit and in truth. Pray that you would be with us as we look more at the Gospel of Mark and see more about your Son. Pray that you'd be teaching us and that you would help us to learn from what we have here today and that you would use these things in our life to make us more like you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So one thing I might be encouraging you at the beginning here is to try and make some time to read Mark at some point. It really doesn't take that long considering. It takes a little bit more than an hour and a half. So you could do that all at once or break it up throughout the week. So we've had the outline that Dr. John had talked about, which is mainly dividing Mark up into two sections, kind of centered around Peter's confession of who Jesus is. So that basically splits the book into two halves. I thought I would show some other outlines, and outlines are just a guide to you to help you try and remember the structure of the book. And so if any of these are helpful, I'd encourage you to try and remember how those are laying things out. So one common way of doing that with Mark is to do it based off of the geographic references throughout the book. So I think most of the outlines always split out the first 13 verses of chapter 1 as an introduction. But then after that, if we're going with the geographic type thing, we would have the Galilean ministry going up through chapter 7, verse 23. Then from there to 8, verse 26, we have the northern journey. And then after that, he's coming back towards Jerusalem. He doesn't arrive at Jerusalem yet, but 8:27 through 10:52 is the journey to Jerusalem. Then chapter 11 through chapter 13 is the Jerusalem ministry. And then chapter 14 and chapter 15 are the passion. And then the end of the book is the resurrection. Another outline I came across in commentaries, and I thought this one was good as well. So again, we have the kind of introductory beginning stuff in the first 13 verses, but then it basically divides it up into three sections and then a conclusion at the end. So chapter 1, verse 14 through 8:21 is the good news about Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom of God. Then the next section, which is the center section, is chapter 8, verse 22 through 10:52, which is the good news about Jesus' teaching on discipleship. And I think the reason why this person put this outline together this way is at the beginning of this center section, there is a healing of the blind, and at the end of that section is a healing of the blind. So kind of marking off that center one and then having the other sections on either side of that. And then the next section, chapter 11 through chapter 15, is the good news about Jesus' death. And then we have the conclusion of the book, which is the good news about the empty tomb. So I wanted to try and make my own outline as well. So I kind of put this together, which is a bunch of verbal things happening throughout the book to try and help me find something. So just there's a lot here, so don't try and absorb it all. But notice chapter 11 is different, and so that's actually the triumphal entry. And so that's different from the narrative that was before. And then also notice chapter 13, that's the Olivet Discourse equivalent in Mark. And so that's also different because it's dealing with future things, right? And so that has a little bit of a different nature from the other thing. So anyway, just some things that can be seen. This is my outline, so use it if you'd like. If not, use something else. So again, first 13 verses kind of as an introduction. But then I kind of wanted to group all of Jesus's ministry together. And so that is a extensive section. So chapter 1, verse 14 through 13:37. But in there, I do want to acknowledge that there's kind of his main years of ministry, and then there's the ministry in Jerusalem is a little bit different. Also, just as a note, the kind of last 8 days of Jesus' life, so from the triumphal entry to the resurrection actually takes up about a third of Mark. And so that's giving quite a bit of emphasis on those days. Then chapter 14 and chapter 15 is Jesus' sacrifice, and then chapter 16 would be Jesus' resurrection. So one thing I noted when I was reading Mark recently was there are a lot of references to amazement or people being astounded. And so I was a little bit interested in that, so I thought I would include that here as well. So both of these are used in the synoptics. But to be amazed is to be caused to be filled with amazement to the point of being overwhelmed. And literally it means to strike one out of one's senses. And so that's kind of, it's like a shocking thing, right? So we can see that that happens most in Mark, although Matthew's pretty close to it. So this is kind of a large emphasis in Mark, and also consider that Mark is actually a smaller book than Matthew. Then the other word is astounded, which the main meaning means to be out of one's normal state of mind. So actually we have that in our passage here when Jesus' mother and brothers want to come to him because they think he is out of his normal state of mind. But the other meaning, which is more along the lines of what I was interested in here, is to be amazed or astonished. And so that's relating to feelings of astonishment mingled with fear because of miraculous things that have been seen or things that are difficult to understand. So we just have one time that happening in Matthew, three times in Mark, and twice in Luke for this meaning. There'd be a fourth one if we added the out of one's normal state of mind. So anyway, just something to be taking note of. And like this is telling us like this, Jesus's life is not what we expect as humans. And this is an amazing thing that God has sent his son. Okay, so for what we have today in this part of chapter 3, kind of have four sections. So the verses 13 through 19 are the pointing of the 12 disciples. So we'll look at that. And then we kind of have family matters kind of related in two ways. So verses 20 and 21 are family concerns. And then you'll notice at the end, we kind of come back around to family. But in the middle, there is the section here about Jesus and Beelzebub. And so that's 22 through 30. And in this, we actually have two examples of opposition, so both from the family and from the scribes. But then at the end, we'll see that we actually have a positive example as well. And then verses 31 through 35 is true family relations to Jesus. Okay, I will go ahead and read this passage, and then we will talk more about it. And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach and have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, "He has lost his senses." The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons." And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself, he is divided. He cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. The crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And answering them, he said, Who are my mother and my brothers? Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Okay, so we are starting the first section, which is the appointing of the 12 disciples. And if you look at your chart in the back of the Sunday school book, the one that's looking specifically at Mark, you'll see that this basically happens at the middle point of Jesus's ministry. And so this is kind of at the height of his popularity. That's what the bars are representing, his popularity. And so this is kind of happening in the middle. So he'd had disciples from the beginning. And at this point, though, he is appointing them for a special point, purpose in his ministry. So this section is connected to what followed, namely in, I think, towards the end, it is talking about how he was healing, obviously, but also he is casting out demons as well. And so that's kind of the connection to what we had previously. And we'll see that after we get through this first section here. So it says that Jesus went up on the mountain, and we have a number of places in the Bible that where mountains are important places where things happen, and so this is kind of another one of those. We have things like the sacrifice of Isaac, the calling of Moses, Mount Sinai, and then later in the life of Jesus we also have the transfiguration, which happens on a mountain as well. So it says that he is summoning those to himself whom he wanted. And so this summons is a call for somebody to come into your presence. And so he is doing that for those that he is going to appoint in the special way. And so I was thinking about this, that Jesus isn't really asking for volunteers here. He is calling people, and that can be an offense to us in our flesh, is that God is the one who is calling. So he's calling those that he wanted, so he has in mind a special purpose for them. And then notice that they come. So they have been with him for a number of years, learning from him, and now he's singling out certain ones of these, and they are obedient and come as he has called them. So in verse 14, we see that he is actually appointing them for a purpose. He's not just making a special group just to be a special group, but this is composed of two things. So first, to be with him, and so this is something for their benefit, right? They will be learning from him and seeing how he acts and handles different situations. They'd already been with him, so this is going to be a little bit different, especially since this is a smaller group. And I think in this, there's actually a focus on who they are as opposed to them doing things. So they are to be with him, and they are to learn from that. We'll kind of come back to this a little bit at the end of our passage for today. The second thing, that reason why he is calling them to himself is also that he might send them. And so this is going to be something for his benefit. So there's something for their benefit, and there's something for his benefit. And in this, notice that they're both to be with him and also to be away from him. So being a disciple isn't something that is always with the master and learning, but there are other parts of that as well. So just a reminder of words that aren't specifically in this passage but are important in the context. We have the word disciple, which means a learner. It's also related to the word mathematics, if any of you are interested in that. And then we have apostle, which is somebody who is a messenger, somebody who's going out, presumably with a message, although it could be something physical, on somebody else's behalf. So So the word we have here that is send is actually related to the word apostle, and that's going to be kind of core to what they are doing. So in his sending them, there are also two purposes. He's sending them to preach, and he is also sending them to have authority to cast out demons, which we'll see in the next verse. So the word preach here is to make public declarations. So that kind of goes with them being sent. They're being sent to be speaking the things that Jesus wants them to proclaim. So the second part of this is that they have authority. And so we see that in the next verse. And so this is authority is related to either the potential or the resource to command. And so this is something that is being given to them because it's not something that they have themselves. And it also can only be given to them by somebody who himself has that authority. And so this is something that Jesus is within his power to give them. And specifically here, it is mentioned that this will be special power to cast out demons. And so this authority that is being given isn't a purposeless authority. It's not authority to do whatever they want, but it is a directed authority. So the word cast out is to force to leave. So they will have this authority to cause demons to leave people. And demons, I was interested in the Greek dictionary's definition of this, is a hostile, transcendent being with a status between humans and deities. And I think the reason, so they're being sent out to preach, but then it's also connected with this authority that they will have to cast out demons. And I think it's stated together like this because as they are preaching, Satan and the demons are not going to be exactly happy with that, and so they will also need to have this authority to cast out demons. It's also possible that this might just be mentioned as kind of a representative miracle, indicating that they will also have power to do other things, but this would be potentially the greatest one. Okay, so that's kind of, we have the purpose in Jesus calling them, so we've seen that. But then we see in verse 16, we actually get into who we actually are, who Jesus is appointing here. So first is Simon, and it says that he also gave him the name Peter. There are two Simons, and so that's potentially why we have a second name here. There's also another James, and it is the two Jameses are distinguished by name as well, so that there's no confusion about who is included here. Peter would mean rock, so that's kind of what his other name means. Then we have James. This is from this is the Greek form of Jacob, and we'll see there's another James as well. Then we have his brother John, and they're given this name Boanerges, which is actually probably from Aramaic, although there seems to be some discussion about how this is derived. Then we have Andrew, which is actually a Greek name. It means manly. Next is Philip, which is actually a fairly common name in the Roman world, and it means fond of horses. Then we have Bartholomew, which means son of Tolmai. So that's really more of a kind of a last name. It's like who your ancestors were. And it's used in Mark, Luke, and Acts, but not in Matthew. And it's possible that this is actually Nathaniel, since we don't actually have a first name here. It could be Nathaniel that is here. We have Matthew, who we've already been introduced to earlier in the form of his other name, Levi. Then there is Thomas, who derives from Aramaic his name for twin. And then there is the other James. And here we have his father mentioned to make that distinction. We have Thaddeus, and if you compare with the other lists of the apostles, this is probably Judas, son of James, who's in the other lists. Then we have the other Simon, who is a zealot. The word zealot is similar to Canaan or Cana, but if we're referring to things in Aramaic, that would be where the translation zealot comes from. One of the commentators had this about Simon the Zealot, which I thought was interesting. No name is more striking in the list than that of Simon the Zealot, for to none of the 12 could the contrast be so vivid between their former and their new position. What revolution of thought and heart could be greater than that which had thus changed into a follower of Jesus, one of the fierce war party of the day, which looked on the presence of Rome in the Holy Land as treason against the majesty of Jehovah, a party who were fanatical in their Jewish strictures and exclusiveness. And so we have quite a contrast in what Jesus did here in his life, although we're not told much about it, kind of similar to the great change in Levi's life as well. And then we have Judas Iscariot at the end. Judas is Greek for Judah, and we could ask why Jesus included Judas, but if we think about passages like Romans 9 and God's plan in calling people, we could ask the same question of why did God have an Esau? Why did God use Pharaoh? But God has his own plans, and that is why Judas is on this list as well. Also, I got to thinking, it's kind of interesting. So Israel is waiting for a special one to come from Judah. And Satan likes to kind of duplicate or copy what the Lord is doing. And so Satan also has his one whose name is related to Judah here in the form of Judas. Okay, so I thought I have this here, just so you can briefly compare the various lists. So we have this in Matthew 10, here in Mark, obviously, Luke 6, and then Acts 1 as well. So the thing to note here is that these basically fall into three groups of four. What you can see is that in each of these three groups, the person who is listed first in the group is always the same person. And so that's kind of interesting and is indicating that they're does seem to be some sort of structure in the disciples. The rest of the group can vary in order. The other thing here is that Judas Iscariot is always last, and so he has a special position because of the role that he played in the life of Christ. And then also from this, you can also see why people think that Thaddeus is Judas, son of James. Okay, so moving on to the next section, which is about family concerns. So what we have is that after this, Jesus says, came home, and the crowd gathered again. So this came is actually passive, so this is something that is happening to Jesus. He is moving off from the mountain and going somewhere. And this, I don't know why the translators did this. This is actually to a home. It's not came to a specific home. I mean, it was a specific house, but it's not really signaled out in that way. So as he does this, it also says that the crowd gathers. This word gather is actually related to the word that was just used for Jesus in coming. It has a prefix on it. But the crowds we see are actually keeping him from eating, and the crowd is really concerned about their own needs and not that of Jesus. And following after Jesus has appointed the 12, we would almost think that he would have some special time with them, but that is not something that happened. There's many times that we see in Jesus' ministry where the crowds are kind of demanding of his attention, and he's even worn out and like tired sleeping in the boat and other things like that. So this ministry, although helped by God and the Holy Spirit for Jesus in the flesh, was something that was difficult, I think. And then also notice here in the verse, this verse here, the crowd gathered again. And so this isn't the first time, and this isn't going to be the last time the crowd is attracted to Jesus because of his teaching and because of who he is. So we see in the next verse that it says that his own people heard of this. And so they were able to receive this news from some means, and presumably that's, I mean, news is able to travel in that day differently, but kind of just as effectively as it does in our day. And so the crowds knew where Jesus is, and his family was able to hear what he was doing as well. And this hearing for them actually led to action, and it says that they went out to take custody of him. So they have a purpose when they're coming, and that is that they want to take hold of him. And it seems kind of odd here that his family seems to have a different purpose than the crowd. The crowd is wanting to see Jesus and to know what he's saying, but his family essentially is wanting to stop him from doing what he's doing. So it says that they want to take him into custody, so they want to take control of him and probably forcibly stop him from doing what he's doing. And we have actually a quote from them. It says that they were saying, or they kept saying, he has lost his senses. So they think he is out of his mind. And that's one thing that the world tries to do, is it tries to invert things. It tries to make things seem not the way that they are. And that's because Satan is at work in that. And that's something that is happening here as well. We know from John 7:5 that not even his brothers believed in him. And so I think that is another evidence of that here, in that they are coming and they are wanting to stop him from doing what he's doing. So we have that, and then we switch in verse 22 to this section about Jesus and Beelzebul. And one of the commentaries I was looking at, it was sort of amusing statement, that apparently several times in Mark he does this where he'll start talking about something, he'll interject something else, and then come back to it. And they refer to it as a Markan sandwich. And so we have one of that those here. But I think that what we have is they're still kind of related because it's all in response to what Jesus is doing. So what we have in verse 22 is the scribes coming down from Jerusalem. And these are those who are experts in the law. They were scholars, and so they really knew what the law said, although their application of that seems to be wanting. And it says that they were saying, and they're saying two things. So first, they're saying that he was possessed. And then they also are saying that Jesus cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. And so these are the things that they're saying. I don't know how much research they did into this, but they are coming down at least to try and find out about him. So they are saying that he is possessed by Beelzebul. This has been is also mentioned in Matthew and Luke, and I think this is actually referring back to 1 Kings 1. If you remember, there was the king of Israel who had hurt himself, and he sent off to the god of Ekron to find out if he was going to live or die, and then the prophet sends a different message back. And so this is how they are referring to Christ here. And so this is another thing where Satan is trying to make black white, and create confusion in doing this. And so we shouldn't be surprised by this, that the Son of God would be opposed in this way when he comes into the world. So the second accusation is that he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. And so this, we've already seen this in this passage, right? Because the apostles were given this ability to cast out demons. And so that's something that Christ did as well. But they're kind of bringing that up here. And notice that they aren't denying that Jesus did this miracle. What they're doing is they're saying he did it by a different power. And they're actually attributing that power to Satan instead of to God. Okay, so as we continue here, we have had what they were saying, the scribes, and now we're going to have Jesus responding to that. And so he calls people around him. And so this is the same call that we had at the beginning as well. And he begins to tell them parables. So this is the first use of parables in Mark. The most occurrences of this will be in chapter 4. And so that's kind of the predominance of parables. But a parable is a narrative or saying of varying length designed to illustrate a truth, especially through comparison or simile. And so this was kind of a favorite teaching tool of Jesus. And a lot of times those were centered around the kingdom of heaven, which is not what we have here. He's using parables for a different purpose, namely to correct what the scribes were saying about him. So he starts off by saying, how can Satan cast out Satan? We had Satan mentioned back in chapter 1 with the temptation of Christ, but he is the chief enemy of God's purposes, and that's kind of the accusation that the scribes were bringing against him, is that he was working on Satan's behalf. So he's asking, how can Satan cast out Satan? So to cast out would be kind of a violent term, and it's kind of related to a lot of times we have the Christian life referred to as warfare, and so we could kind of be thinking of that as Satan trying to violently, in this case, cast out Satan. But in war, there's generally some sort of purpose or plan. And so if we're thinking about what the scribes are saying and we are trying to evaluate, we would probably think that, you know, no commander would, you know, potentially attack his own troops. If that happened, that would essentially be a civil war. And so that's kind of the point that Jesus is trying to bring out here, that this is a nonsensical thing that they are saying. So the other thing, and maybe the scribes were privy to this or not, but even in Mark so far, we can look back and see what the demons had to say about Jesus. So back in chapter 1, verse 24, the demon who is being cast out there said, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And then later in chapter 1, verse 34, "And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew who he was." And then in just before our section here, so chapter 3, verse 11, "And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, 'You are the Son of God.'" So this is the testimony that had been, and so they should have known that these accusations that Jesus was acting by the power of Satan were incorrect. Also, another thing which is brought up in some of the other Gospels, and we know from Acts as well, is that the Jews had their own exorcists that would try to cast demons out as well. And so in other places, Jesus will say, you know, if I am doing this by some power, then by what power are your people doing it? And so that would also be an accusation against them in that. Okay, so the second kind of example here that we have is of a kingdom divided against itself. And this word divided and all the other occurrences here is passive. So this is a division that is happening to them, and it's not a division that they are seeking themselves. And dividing things is very important, both offensively and defensively in military actions. And so if you can cause your opponent to divide themselves, that is to your advantage. And if you actually have superior forces, if you divide your own forces, that can be to your advantage as well. But that's not what is being done here. I actually saw an interesting example of Napoleon, that he actually had inferior forces, so he divided his forces. So his opponent divided their forces, so he consolidated his forces and took out, you know, the divided enemy forces. And so that's something to be aware of when Satan and the world try to bring division, that that is not always an advantageous thing. Okay. So it says that if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And so the word stand here is to stand firm, so as to remain stable. It means to hold one's ground. And so notice we have this kind of pattern here. If divided, then something is not going to be able to stand. And we'll actually see this repeated in the next couple verses as well. So if we look into verse 25, we switch from a kingdom to a house. So if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And so we have that same format starting with if, so creating this situation. Notice here that this is indicating something in the future, which is different from the last one. And also we have a little bit of a progression here. So first we were talking about a kingdom, so that's a large entity. And here we're talking about a house. So what applies at a large scale would also apply to a house as well. Then going into verse 26, we switch back to Satan. So we kind of had the parable about kingdom and houses in the middle, but we started with Satan, and then we're coming back to Satan here. And notice that this is in the same format, starting with if as well. So if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, it says that he will not be able to stand either. And here there's even a further result that is given. It says that he is finished. So this would be essentially a complete destruction if this type of division happens. So while this has been about Satan and how this doesn't fit with what Jesus is doing, I think it's important to take what is being said here about division and not being able to stand and think about Jesus, about the 12 apostles, and really by extension the church as well. So think about the composition of the disciples. We had fishermen, we had a tax collector, we had a political agitator. These people didn't really have a whole lot in common. And yet, in Christ, none of those divisions really matter. And I think one of the great verses that talks about this is in Galatians 3:26 and following, which says, "For you are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." And so this is something that Paul was concerned about here, and he was also really concerned about that as well when he learned about the divisions in the church of Corinth. And so Satan really is seeking to divide the body of Christ, which is not the purpose of the body of Christ. And so he does that by trying to attack. And like if you think about a foundation, if you have a foundation that is divided or cracked, that's not any good, and you try and take care of that problem as soon as you can. James in the first chapter talks about a double-minded man, and that's really a division of mind, and that is to be avoided, as James talks about. And we see in 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul is talking about the body of Christ, that the main point that he's making there is that it's one body. Yes, there's different parts that have different functions, but it is one body, and it needs to be united. So kind of the point that we have from this that Jesus is making here is that something divided against itself is not going to be able to stand. And that really is his refutation of what the scribes were accusing him of. Then he goes on and in verse 27 gives a different example. And this, I think, probably can be considered as a new parable here. And this is about a strong man's house and how one can enter it if they are wanting to plunder it. So this strong here can actually mean physical, mentally, or spiritually. And so I think as Jesus is giving the parable means physical, but I think it in the interpretation and understanding of it, it's referring to things spiritually, right? Because it's connecting back to Satan. And I think Satan is actually who is meant by the strong man here. So if somebody wants to come and take the property of the strong man, and that's his objects that are being used to meet some sort of needs that he has to bind the strong man. Saw a reference that this parable here is probably actually an allusion to Isaiah 49:24 and following, so that might be something you want to look at later. So this person is coming to plunder, which actually means to plunder thoroughly. So this is going to be done completely. And if that is going to be the goal, the strong man must first be tied up. Notice the word we have towards the end. It says, "And then he will plunder his house." So only at this point, only if the strong man first has been tied up, will somebody be able to come and completely plunder the strong man. Okay. Then we have, again, a little bit of a switch here in verses 28 through 30. They're not part of the parable here, but I think these are really explaining why Jesus told the parable. So we'll hopefully see that as we go along. So he says, "Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men." And so this word "all" kind of stood out to me, and I think that's something good for us to be pondering, is that all sins can be forgiven in Christ. And that's a very wonderful thing. And this "all" refers to what we see later in the verse, which includes sins and includes blasphemies. I was interested to see the Greek definition of this word "forgiveness," and I think it's very helpful. It means to release from legal or moral obligation or consequences, to cancel, remit, pardon. So notice here that this is actually said to be future, shall be forgiven, so that's in the future. And I think that's because the cross hasn't happened yet. And this is also passive, so if you notice the word "be," that's generally an indicator of passive in English. So this forgiveness is not something that we are active in. This is something that is done for us. So we have two categories of things that are listed here. So sins, and I think that's potentially related to deeds or things that we are doing, in contrast to the other category, which is blasphemies, which is related more to words. So to blasphemy is related to speech that denigrates or defames, and in this case that would be done against God. Then we see in verse 29 that there's actually an exception given to this forgiveness that is available. And what we have here really is there's a contrast between eternal forgiveness and eternal sin. And it talks about whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness but is guilty of an eternal sin. To be guilty means pertaining to being required to give an account for something held against someone. So it means to be liable. It means to be answerable for that. And so forgiveness really is associated with the removal of guilt. So this blasphemy that is done against the Holy Spirit really shows that someone who is doing that does not currently have forgiveness. So how does this relate to what Jesus has been saying? So in Matthew 12, verse 28, Jesus says, "But if I cast out the demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So when Jesus is casting out demons, he says that he is doing that by the Spirit of God, by the Holy Spirit. And if that is what is at work in casting out demons, then we have the scribes trying to attribute that work to Satan. So they are saying the work of the Holy Spirit is the work of Satan. And that's where the blaspheming against the Holy Spirit it connects in there. It says that somebody who does this is guilty of eternal sin. And I think the word or words related to eternal actually occur twice in this verse, and most translations don't bring that out. And so I thought I would read Young's translation of this verse here just so that you can see how this is connected. So it says, "But whoever may speak evil in regard to the Holy Spirit hath not forgiveness to the age, but is in danger of age-during judgment." And so both the forgiveness will be to the age if somebody has that, but also the judgment will be to the age or forever for the one who doesn't have forgiveness. And then verse 30 is really kind of an editorial comment explaining what Jesus just said, which also both of those together are really explaining why he was giving these parables. And that is because they were saying, or they kept saying, that he has an unclean spirit. And so something that is unclean is really something that should not be brought into God's presence. And they were saying that that is what Jesus had. Okay, so then we come to verse 31, which is the last section here, which is talking about true family relations to Jesus. So what we had in the earlier part here was kind of hostile opposition to Jesus, but I think we have a different type of opposition here, which is more on the friendly side, but still it's really opposing Jesus and the work he is trying to do. So this kind of connects back to verse 21. And we have these two groups of people coming. So we have Jesus' mother and his brothers. And it says that they are calling, they are summoning him. And I kind of wonder if they're trying to exert some sort of authority over him in doing this. So we see that the crowd is still with Jesus and they are around him. And he is told that his mother and his brothers are outside looking for him. Notice here we have a little bit of a contrast. We have Jesus' mother and brothers standing outside, and then those in the crowd are actually sitting. So I don't want to make any authoritative statement here, but there might be something more than just physically sitting or standing here. It might be related to what I've said about maybe his mother and brothers kind of trying to exert authority over him. So standing as being a demanding position, versus sitting being submissive. So Jesus in verse 33 kind of takes the situation to teach. He often does that. Something happens and then he will teach from that. And so he kind of connects off of the mention of his mother and brothers to talk about what it really means to be truly related to Jesus. So what is his emphasis here? Notice that when he is saying this, he says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And so he is listing two things, but they both have something that is similar in that, and that is the word "my." And so he's going to talk about what it means to be related and connected to Jesus. So one thing in thinking about this is that physical relation to Jesus is as good in regards to salvation as physical connection to Abraham. So having a physical connection to Jesus isn't going to bring salvation, just as being a physical Jew isn't going to bring salvation either. So as Jesus goes on in verse 34, he looks around him. So he's again kind of using the surroundings to use that in his teaching. And he says, "Behold my mother and my brothers." So in Christ, we are now part of a new relationship that really has is greater and better than family relationships. And I say this because in Christ we have all sorts of people brought together. And we have people brought together that don't have family anymore. So in Christ, even orphans, widows, widowers, the single people all have a place in Christ. And that's something that family relations cannot offer. So then he goes on in verse 35 to actually clarify exactly how this is. And notice that he starts off by saying, "for whoever." And this is really very similar if we go back to verse 29, "but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit," except here we kind of have more on the positive side, but that is kind of a similar thing there. Also, Mark is probably written more to a Gentile audience. And so this word "whoever" here would be something that should be a comfort to the Gentiles, because he doesn't say, "for whatever Jew does the will of God," right? He says, "but for whoever does the will of God." And so that is a wonderful thing. So what I think we see here, though, is relation or being is demonstrated by actions or doing. And I think there are many who in the world think that we can change who we are, who we in our being, merely by doing what we want to become. And so there's a problem in that because, at least from their way of thinking, right, if who we are flows out of what we do, then we can change that, right? So we can just change ourselves by doing something different. However, the problem is that I think the real case is that what we do flows out of who we are. And so if we want to change, that means that we don't actually have that power to change, and that has to come from outside, namely God and his help to do that. So So he says, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So the will of God is important here, and that is what he wishes to have happen. And notice that the way that this is stated, it says that whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So what is done because of what the person already is. And so I think that is really the order that things happen. Okay, just a few things that kind of stood out to me in this lesson. God has a purpose for those he calls. He doesn't just call for no reason. He has a purpose in doing that. Then kind of from the center section here, I thought it was important to note that a person or a group that is divided will not stand. And so that's important to note, because that tells us how Satan will operate. Satan is not going to operate in a way that is self-divisive in himself. And it's also important for us as Christians that we need to operate and be living in a way that is not causing divisions in the body of Christ. Then blaspheming against the Holy Spirit means to attribute the actions of the Holy Spirit to Satan. And so that is something to be aware of us doing. So we need to know what the Holy Spirit does and how he works so that we do not do that. And then finally, true relation to Jesus is demonstrated by doing God's will. And so we need to seek to have that true relationship, and we need to be working at that. We need to be seeking to become more like him so that we can be pleasing to him in that, and seeking to do God's will as well. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Dear God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you have called those who you wanted, and that you have given them work to do so that your name and glory can be proclaimed throughout the world. Pray that you would be helping us to live for you, and that we would be living in a way that's pleasing to you. Thank you for what we've seen here, how your work is not the work of Satan, and that you are the one who has provided us a way to be related to you again. We know that sin has damaged our relationship with you, but you have provided a way to fix that, and that is by offering forgiveness through Christ. Pray that you would help us to be thinking about these things, and that you would be using them in our lives this week, and that you would be at work in our lives to draw us nearer to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.